I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. The power of Jesus' name is not the power to advance our agenda. The power of Jesus' name is not the power to advance our own glory. And as we will see in chapter 2 of Philippians, as Paul will show us, as we will read in this morning, it is the power to lay aside our glory. It is the power to lay aside our agenda for the sake of Christ. We're in Philippians chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 1 through verse 8, although our text begins at verse 3, I want to begin at verse 1 to provide the context. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is God's word. Let's pray together this morning before we begin this passage of Scripture. Father, what an amazing God you are. No other religion in the world has ever conceived of a humble God. A God who would voluntarily leave heaven, suffer abuse at the hands of his subjects, and ultimately give his life for those who rejected him. What an amazing God. Open our hearts to receive the powerful imagery of these words. Help us to set aside the cares of this week, the cares of this morning, so that we might see you today in the pages of your word. May the words that I say and the way that I say them not get in the way of the message you have for each of us. We bow before you, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We noted last week in the vision of Christ among the churches in Revelation chapter 1 that Christ is committed to the local churches. He's committed to local churches, and that faith in Christ is intended by God to be lived out in the context of a local church. And that local churches are the means that God has provided for our spiritual growth. In this passage, Paul shows us the imperative of humility if we are to accomplish the purpose of God for a local church, the purpose of God here at Grace Bible Fellowship. Humility is the essential dynamic of authentic ministry, of any authentic ministry we will do as a church or as an individual. Humility is the essential dynamic. It is also the very image of Christ that God is seeking to sculpt in each of us. We're looking this morning at that great journey of God to provide our salvation. That great journey of God from heaven, first downward in humility and then upward in exaltation. The foundation of our effectiveness as a local church rests on our unity in Christ. And our unity in Christ depends on the humility of Christ in each of us, in your life and in my life. Paul exposes for us here two things in ourselves and potentially in any congregation that can subvert the unity in our church, in any church. Do nothing, Paul writes in verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit. The word for empty conceit is literally empty glory. It was Satan who persuaded Adam and Eve in the garden to grasp for equality with God. Seize the glory for yourself was a temptation. Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God. God doesn't have to get the glory. Seize the glory for yourself. God knows that. He doesn't want you to have that glory. That's why he said, don't eat that fruit. You can have the glory. And since that day, mankind has sought to seize glory for himself. Seize glory for himself in selfish ambition and seeking to use the circumstances of his life to his own best advantage. We humans were created for glory, a glory that we lost when Adam sinned. And we now seek to fill our need for glory out of the situations and the circumstances of our lives, grasping for glory that is empty, glory that leaves us starved for more, and so we grasp for more in order to assure ourselves and those around us that we matter, in order to have life on our own terms. I'm trying to fill my hunger for glory, for comfort, for meaning, for significance. And at the same time, all those around me in this world are trying to fill their own hunger for glory. And it makes everyone in my life, it makes us rivals in life. We look at others outside of Christ. We look at others not with the view of building them up or filling their needs, but of gaining from them in some way a sense of worthiness for ourselves and glory for ourselves. It grows out of our basic self-centeredness. We can't help ourselves. We're pre-wired. It's the way we're pre-wired to think as humans. Since the fall, we are pre-wired to think. And Paul warns us in his passage, we are pre-wired to think in two ways, out of selfish ambition and rivalry and seeking empty glory. We are pre-wired to think out selfish ambition and rivalry and seeking empty glory. If we do not have new life in Christ, that's simply our mode of operation. That's normal. We can't help ourselves. That's who we are and that's what we do. But if we have been born again, if Christ has taken up residence in our lives, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the gospel begins to transform our thinking. And gospel transformed thinking regards others as more important than ourselves. It regards others as more important than ourselves. It's a mindset that intentionally puts others above ourselves. Just as Christ, the Creator God, put us and our needs above himself and above his desires and his prerogatives. It is only through Christ in us that we are even capable of thinking in this way. And unless we allow Christ to control our thoughts and our minds, we will always think of ourselves first. Secondly, gospel transformed thinking is a way of thinking that looks out for the interests of others. Looks out for the interests of others. That's taking yet a second step. The word looks out is the word for a military scout whose mission depends on careful observation. It's intentionally looking for ways to meet needs in the lives of others. It's proactive, intentional. It's not what works best for me, not what's convenient, not what's safe, not what's comfortable, but rather putting our own interests and comfort and resources at risk to meet the needs of others. The word attitude means to think, to have a mindset, to be minded It involves the will, affections, and conscience. One person defines it that way. When Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, have this mind in yourselves, he's telling the church at Philippi, and he's telling the church here at Grace Bible Fellowship, have this way of thinking, have this way of thinking. This way of thinking that was also in Jesus. Think like Jesus thinks. When we think about changing something in our lives, typically we think about changing actions. We think about changing behaviors. We say, well, I need to be nicer. I'm going to try to be nicer. I need to be more helpful. I'm going to be more helpful. I need to be more patient. We think in terms of changing actions or behavior. But instead of behavior change, Paul tells us, think. Change the way you think. Think the way Jesus thought. We do have the mind of Christ since we've been born again. Think the way Jesus thought. Jesus' desire was to please his Father. And Jesus' desire was to save us. It is the mindset of putting the interests of others ahead of his own and obeying the will of his Father. It is that mindset that led him to take the actions that he took. So Paul says, begin to think the way Jesus thought, and then we can have the ministry that Jesus has for us. Have this attitude, this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus. It goes to the core of gospel transformation. To think like Jesus thinks, it's not changing behavior, but rather it is changing desires. To think like Jesus thinks, it's not changing behavior, but it's changing desires. And it takes the Holy Spirit working in us to do that. I've entitled this message, The Way Up is Down. Paul begins at verse 6 with this great downward journey of the Son of God took to secure our salvation. What then does humility and what does thinking like Christ look like? Paul shows us in these verses how Christ lived out this humility that he's talking about. What did humility mean for Christ? It meant first that he did not exploit his circumstances. Christ's thinking is just the opposite of selfish ambition. Our natural tendency is to exploit our circumstances, to advance ourselves, to protect our image, to make a good impression, always looking for ways to improve our situation or at least keep it from getting worse. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Need to talk about that word form in this sentence? It's often led to confusion. In English, the word form conveys the meaning of approximation. We might say a form appeared out of the fog and we just couldn't tell what it was. There is no exact synonym in English for this word. The NIV translates it being in very nature, God, and that's much closer to the original meaning. It means the exact representation. The word form in Greek means the exact representation. Christ was in God. Christ was God, just as the Father, God the Father is God. Christ was God, just as God the Father is God. But Christ did not exploit his circumstances. What's that mean? What were Christ's circumstances before this journey to the earth? He was the all-powerful creator. He was the ruler of heaven and earth. Colossians 1:16 says of Christ the Creator, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He created all rulers and all thrones and all authorities. He was in complete control of all the rulers of the earth. In fact, Daniel 4 says this, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The Son of God had infinite power, infinite authority. He was completely secure, completely unthreatened. He was also a dazzling king. He was a dazzling king. We saw that in Isaiah 6 2 weeks ago. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood around them, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. One called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." He moved, He lived in infinite power, in infinite beauty, in infinite glory. Everything was His to command. Those are His circumstances. Who would want to leave? Who would want to leave circumstances like that? In addition, He was living amid the infinite love of God. He was living there, surrounded in the midst of the infinite love of God. John 17, verse 23 and 24, Jesus praying to the Father about His disciples, "I love them even as You have loved Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit lived in this relationship of perfect love. Why would anyone want to leave that kind of home? These are the circumstances the Son of God enjoyed. It's impossible for us to even conceive this. Complete power, complete freedom, complete security, complete peace, beauty, glory beyond compare, and the worship and adoration of all the hosts of heaven were His. All this was His to put to use any way He chose. Yet He did not consider it something to be grasped. He did not consider it something that He should use for His own advantage, for His own comfort, His own desires. Verse 7 continues, "But He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and made in the likeness of men." How did Christ, this Lord of glory, living in this infinite splendor, how did Christ empty Himself? Or more clear is the NIV, make Himself nothing. How did He start this journey down? Another version reads, He stripped Himself of His glory. The statement compares what He was to what He became. Important to know, Christ did not stop being God. Christ did not at any time stop being God, but He voluntarily added limitations. Christ limited Himself and began in this journey down. He limited Himself by adding humanity. He limited Himself not by subtraction, not by taking anything away, but by adding this burden of humanity. The word likeness means He took on all the essential attributes of humanity. He became the God-man, fully God, fully man. He added the limitation of a human body. We know from the Gospels He became tired. He became hungry. He experienced the full range of human emotions. In coming to earth, Christ became 100% God and 100% man. 100% God and 100% man. And that is so very, very important. Many of the cults today fail at that point and they provide no salvation. If Christ, think about this, if Christ were not fully man, He could not bear man's sin. You have to be fully man to bear man's sin. If Christ were less than God, which is taught, if He were a perfect man, if He lived a perfect life, and He gave His life for sin, how many people could this perfect man save? He could save one. A life for a life. The value of one man's life is one life. But since Christ is God, and God is infinite, if He dies, how many can He save? An infinite amount. He's 100% God, 100% man, and it's absolutely critical to our salvation, because if Christ had not been 100% God and 100% man, He could not atone for our sins. He could not atone for our sins. But as a human, Christ could have come as a prince. He could have come as a king. That still would have been an infinite step down. But He further made Himself nothing on this great journey down by becoming a slave. The word for bondservant is the word for lifetime slave. If a master gave his slave his freedom, that slave could refuse and make himself a permanent slave of that master, a bond slave, voluntarily a slave for life. Slaves in that day were non-persons. Like horses or oxen, slaves could be bought, sold, traded. In that day, they could be beaten or killed if the master so chose. In terms of personhood, in becoming a slave, Christ became nothing. In terms of being a person, He was just property. He became as property. He became nothing. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but He came to serve, to be a slave, and to give His life a ransom for many." In becoming a man, if Jesus had set aside even one attribute, one divine attribute, He would no longer be God. However, in coming to earth, Christ voluntarily laid aside heavenly glory, independent authority, divine prerogatives, personal riches, the loving home, the face-to-face relationship that He had with His Father, according to John 1:1. But God in this great journey, did not stop at becoming human. He did not stop even at becoming a slave and making Himself nothing. Taking the final downward step in humility, He becomes more humble than a man, more humble than a slave, now a criminal, the lowest dregs of society. And ultimately, He dies the death of the despised. Verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Those words don't have the same meaning for us as they would have for the audience that Paul was writing to in Philippi. Today, the cross has become a benign symbol, a trendy decoration. In the first century, however, the Romans considered the cross shameful. To even use the word in polite society was shameful. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals. It was most commonly used on criminals who were slaves, criminals that Rome wished to use as an example were nailed up to a cross. The Anchor Bible Dictionary quotes the Roman Quintilian, who lived in about 30 AD, as saying, whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and the most people can be moved by this fearful sight. The typical cross was only 7 feet tall, leaving the accused at nearly eye level. Unlike the paintings and pictures we have of Christ on the cross, in reality, the accused were stripped naked. It was intended to increase the shame. And they were left hanging naked for all to see and gawk and look at. The death sometimes took several days. It was a practice designed to inflict maximum pain and maximum shame and degradation. If you knew someone who had been crucified, you didn't talk about it. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." You can see the problem for the Gentiles. Why would you even talk about a man who had been crucified? That's like glorifying a sexual predator or a mass murderer. Why would you even talk about someone like that? Thus, Christ takes the final downward step in humility and humbling himself. More than a slave, now he's a criminal. But more than a common criminal, he is the kind of criminal that people loathe, the kind of criminal that people hate, the kind of criminal for whom people hope the very worst punishment possible, the lowest dregs of society. The all-powerful one became powerless. The one who created life allowed himself to be killed. The one who lived in the radiant light of pure holiness was judged guilty of nauseating sin. The one worshipped by angels is whipped by sadistic guards. The mouth that spoke the world into existence was smashed and bloodied by the fist of mocking men. And the face that looked down in compassion on all the earth was drenched with the spit of those he came to save. That was you, and that was me, and that's the meaning of the cross. He humbled himself even to death on the cross, from the heights of heaven to the most humiliating depths of creation. For this reason, also Paul writes, for this very reason, God highly exalted him. For what reason? Because of Christ's profound humility and obedience. Because he voluntarily made himself nothing. That's how highly God regards humility. God is a humble God, and he puts a premium on humility. Because of his humility, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Our passage divides the exaltation of Christ into two distinct time periods by the verb tenses that are used. First, the present reality of Christ's exaltation, which continues today in verse 9. And second, the revealing in the future of Christ's exaltation, verses 10 and 11, which is yet to come. But today's reality is that Jesus is Lord. Verse 9 describes the present reality of Christ's exaltation, the exaltation that happened when he returned to his Father, when he returned to heaven after his resurrection and his ascension. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Bestowed. The word bestowed is a word that comes from grace. To show someone a favor, to give someone a gift. It's the same word that was used in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted, given as a gift, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. The word bestowed makes it clear. The exaltation of Christ was not earned. The exaltation of Christ was not earned. We can easily make the mistake of thinking that Christ humbled himself and endured the humiliation of life on earth and endured the humiliation of death on the cross, and in so doing, he earned the right to be exalted. That his work on the cross earned for him the exaltation he received when he returned to the Father. But if that were true, the Father was paying Christ to be obedient, paying him to go to the cross. But the honor and the exaltation given to Christ was not earned. It was grace. It was a gift. It was a gift of God's love. It was a gift of God's love. There is no earning with God. There is no earning with God. Not for Jesus, not for you, not for me. In John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me. You have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world, that my disciples might see what you do for me because you love me. It's all of grace. There is no earning with God, and if not for Christ, much less for us. We can't earn righteousness. We can't earn blessings. We can't earn rewards in a sense that God owes us something. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our strength. Christ is our life. Christ is everything we have. Everything is a gift of God's grace. There is no earning with God. Christ trusted the Father and obeyed the Father, not for rewards, not to be exalted, but because he loved the Father. And the Father loved him and was delighted in him and gave him the name which is above all names. Our obedience and our trust delights the Father, and he bestows gifts of grace. Christ's exaltation was a gift of God's love. The Greek word here translated highly exalted is used only this one place in the New Testament. It's literally super exalted. Super exalted. People often ask in reading this passage, well, then does that mean that Christ was made greater than he was before he came to earth? How can that be? If he was already completely God, completely infinite, how could he become more than he was? In the context, Paul is writing that Christ was super exalted as God-man. Christ is exalted relative to creation, not in relation to who he was before the world existed. It's about this great journey when he entered creation, taking on humanity. The world sent him to the bottom of the garbage pile of creation. But God now has exalted him above all of creation. It's all in the context of this journey the Creator took into his creation, allowing himself to be pushed to the bottom by man and being exalted to the top by God the Father. Notice verse 9, the verb is in a tense, past tense, exalted him, bestowed on him. That was done in the past. Verses 10 and 11, the verbs are in a future tense, will bow, will confess. God has exalted Christ over all creation and given him the name that is above all names. That's a present reality, and yet Christ's position as Lord of the universe is hidden from view on earth today. Satan is still the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, according to 1 John 3:5-19. Today, Christ's lordship, Christ's kingdom, Christ's rulership is not visible. And his church continues his earthly ministry of redemption in the same way he did it when he was on earth, through humility and through suffering, because that's the way redemption is done. Humility is a divine dynamic of redemption. Satan grasps for glory. Christ gave up glory. That's our mission, to give up glory. Verse 10 and 11 point forward to a time when the reality of Christ's present lordship will no longer be invisible, will no longer be hidden. It will be revealed, and all creation will see the exalted Christ. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The message of John, of verse 10 and verse 11 is that God's absolute authority will be acknowledged. All created beings will acknowledge Christ's absolute authority. Those in heaven likely refer to the creatures in the invisible realm. Ephesians 6:12 speaks of these. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces in this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, invisible forces, invisible powers. On earth is those living on earth, and under the earth is likely a reference to those who have died. Thus, every living creature who has ever lived will one day bow before Christ and openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In so doing, they will be acknowledging the results of His infinite humility. This great journey of God. People over the centuries have read these words and concluded, you see, everyone's going to be saved in the end. Everyone will eventually accept Jesus as Lord. But this passage is a quotation from Isaiah 45, 23 and 24, which says this, "The word has gone out, gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, they will say of me, only in the Lord, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. There is no other way, there is no other door. The Buddhist, the atheist, the agnostic will be put to shame. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. For those who are angry with Christ on this earth, it will be a time of shame. They will recognize that they were wrong. They were dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. And they will bow in shame and will acknowledge that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. Pilate will bow. The Roman soldiers will bow. Caesar will bow. Hitler will bow to this Jew. Satan and the hosts and demons will bow. All will confess. All will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will confess with delight and honor and praise. Others will confess with shame. The swagger will be gone. The anger will be gone. And his place will be shame. Jesus really is the Lord of all." The name Jesus means Lord saves. The Lord saves. The name Christ is a Greek form of Messiah, anointed one. It means that he is the one foretold of in Scripture. He's the fulfillment of Scriptures. God has kept his word. Messiah, Christ, God has kept his word. And finally, Lord, Yahweh of the Old Testament, he is the sovereign God. Thus, he is the only Savior of mankind, the fulfillment of God's promises, the creator and sustainer of universe, the sovereign ruler of all. Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 5, Paul began this section with these words, "Let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you that also was in Christ Jesus. This is the take-home lesson. This is the take-home lesson. This is what it looks like to think like Jesus thinks. And the way to exaltation is humility. The way up is down. The world says, Satan says, our fallen nature says, your life and your world is what you make it. Go for it. You only go around once. Consequently, we are driven to make the best we can for ourselves out of this brief moment of life. And we're competing with a world of people who are trying to make the best they can for themselves. The world says it's only logical. The only way forward is up. The way up is not down. The way up is up. For they say, go for the glory. Pursue your dreams. Make it happen. But Christ has demonstrated by his life the truth of his words in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The humility of God. The humility. God is a humble God, but we wouldn't have known if it weren't for Christ. God is a humble God, but we wouldn't have known it because the humility of God would not, could not be demonstrated in the halls of heaven. Think about it. The humility of God could not be demonstrated in the halls of heaven, where all is holy, where God is honored. The humility of God could only be seen as he gave up his rights, gave up his prerogatives, gave up his honor, gave up his entitlements. The humility of God could only become visible as he endured the humiliation, the ridicule, the hatred, the abuse, all the while, not once asserting his rights as sovereign God and creator of the world. It's the only way we can see what a humble God he is. The only way the angels and the hosts of heaven can see what a humble God he is. And the humility of Christ in us will not be formed without adversity. The way up for us is down, as it was for our Savior. It was the humility of Christ that accomplished our salvation. It was this very humility of Christ that accomplished our salvation. What if Christ had not embraced infinite humility? You and I would be without God in the world. We would be absolutely hopeless now and for eternity. Everything we have now and forever, we owe to the humility of Christ. And I believe that when that truth fully grips my heart and your heart, we will joyfully release all the rights and the prerogatives that we think we have in our life. Everything we have now and forever, we owe to the humility of Christ. When that grips my heart, pray that it does. When it grips your heart, we will joyfully release all these rights and prerogatives in our lives. And when that happens, nothing will bother us. Nothing will frighten us. Nothing will intimidate us. Because when Christ becomes everything and we become nothing, we have nothing to lose. That's the freedom of humility. The way up is down. The humility of Christ in the born-again believer fuels our sanctification. The humility of Christ working in the born-again believer fuels our sanctification. Romans 8, 28, 29 says that God is working in all the events and circumstances of our lives for our good, to make us more like Jesus. And humility is the quality that God honored above all things in Jesus. It's safe to assume that humility is a quality that God most prizes in His adopted children. If that's the quality He most prized in His own Son, it must be the quality He most prizes in His adopted children. It is humility that undergirds all the things that God is working to accomplish in our lives. And the local church is the primary context for accomplishing this work of growing in humility in our lives. And that's what Paul is writing to the Philippians about in this context. All the people in this church and all the people in your life and my life are there because God put them there, so that you and I might grow in the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ, with all of those difficult people and with all of their annoyances and their irritations, God put them there so that we might grow in the humility of Christ, and so that we might come to regard those people as more important than ourselves and our agenda and our rights and our priorities and our prerogatives, and that we might look for ways to be a servant to all the people in our lives. The people who annoy us, the people who hurt us, the people who irritate us. Christ became a servant, and we are to look for ways to serve the people in our lives. Well, that kind of humility isn't natural. It can't be cultivated in our lives when everything, that kind of humility cannot be cultivated in our lives when everything is just the way we want it. When our lives are just the way we want it, that kind of humility can't be cultivated, which means we won't be conformed to the image of Christ if everything's are just the way we want them. Humility can only be cultivated when our rights are trampled on, when our preferences are trashed, when our lives become inconvenient, because those are the God-given opportunities for me to release the grasp on my glory and to let go of the things in my life that I think I have a right to, my expectations, my rights. Humility is not going to be cultivated when everything in our life is just the way we want it. So God, in His grace, in a full, broken, fallen world, ensures that everything in our life and the people around them is not just the way we want it. Because grasping for our glory preempts the humility of Christ in our life. Grasping for our glory preempts the humility of Christ from shaping our lives in His image. Grasping for my glory interdicts the work of God in my life. I grasp for my own glory when I assert my rights to my plans and my time, my security, my ideas, my position, my reputation, my things, or in short, my life. God's purpose in everything in our lives is to make us more like Jesus. And Jesus is a picture of humility, of letting go the prerogatives and the preferences and the rights of life. Grasping for my own glory in any situation preempts the work of humility of Christ, from shaping Christ's image being shaped in our lives. The way up is down. It's critical to remember that true humility is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't do this. It has to be the work of the Spirit in our lives. In the two verses that immediately follow this section, Paul writes, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of His good pleasure, to change your desires, to change your will. God is working in you to change your mind, change your heart, change your desires so that you can do of His good pleasure. Only the Holy Spirit within us can change our desires and our attitudes. Willpower will never work because willpower puts me in charge. It puts me at the center of my life, and humility puts Christ and His Spirit at the center of our lives. The work of redemption that was launched in the infinite humility of Christ continues in the humility of those in His church. A church can have a lot of activity and can even call it ministry, but authentic, God-honoring, Spirit-empowered, redemptive progress is only done in the humility of Christ. So Paul says, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ, dear Philippians, dear people of Grace Bible. God exalts those who humbly join Him in His redemptive work. God exalts those, He delights, this is what He loves, who humbly join Him in His redemptive work. He delights in humility. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that He may exalt you at the proper time. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to lay down our lives for one another. That pretty succinctly describes humility. The humility of Christ in me and you is the means that God has chosen to accomplish His redemptive work. His redemptive work in our lives, in our church, and in our community. And just as with Christ, it is giving up my prerogatives, my rights, including my right to have my life the way I like it. It means giving up my rights to my time, to my convenience, to my money, to my preferences. It means that I, in my heart, regard you and you and you and you and everyone in this room is more important than myself. Therefore, each of us is to be looking for ways to serve one another, to be a servant to one another. Each of us is looking for ways, and each of us is looking for a way to serve everyone who comes in that door. That's what it means. Please note, this is not humility out of guilt and shame. You better be humble. You better be humble. Or you're not good. You better be humble. That's not that. This is not humility out of guilt or shame. This is humility out of grace. And grace says, I so love what Christ in His boundless humility has done for me, that I so want to do that for, I want Him to do that for others through me. I so love what Christ in His boundless humility has done for me, that I so want Him to do that for others through me. That's gospel motivation for humility. I want to be a channel of Christ's humility. And conclusion, authentic humility is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-releasing power that will begin renovation in our hearts and revival in our church and redemption in our community. Authentic, Christ-motivated humility, Christ-generated humility is God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-releasing power that will begin renovation in our hearts, revival in our church, and redemption in our community. Let this mind, Paul says, let this mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. The ushers will come forward.